related matters to do with this.
So there are many, many verses in the scripture to do with this. We could read hundreds of verses tonight, and clearly that would not be practical. So we're going to start simply with two sections of scripture, and I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49 and verse number 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's coat unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Over, please, now to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong wine is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now the Lord has blessed you with this reading of his precious word. Now I want you to keep your Bibles very handy, because we'll be asking you to turn to many verses of scripture as the meeting progresses. Wine and the Bible. This is a tremendously relevant subject tonight. There is a tremendous problem which has smitten Western society today, and that is the problem of alcoholism. It is not just limited to the so-called lower social classes or the poorer strata of society. It is affecting all today. And some of the most vulnerable people today are young professional men and women, in particular, young professional women, according to the recent surveys. Furthermore, this is something which is affecting the elderly population, most remarkably. And elderly people finding themselves alone, with difficulty with sleeping, with predisposition to depression, they are finding themselves increasingly becoming ensnared in the drinking of alcohol, and with the attending effects are quite disastrous. But then, in the past 10 or 15 years, an interesting social change has taken place in our country. And in Christian circles, the drinking of wine and social drinking has become quite acceptable. 15 years ago, even I can remember, when such a thing would have been completely unheard of. But now in even almost what we could call Orthodox Christian circles, such behavior is becoming considered to be acceptable. We need to turn to the scriptures now to find out what the Bible teaches. Now, when we read commentaries and even listen to even teachers of the Word, there is tremendous ambiguity on this subject. Now, we're going to see very soon that's not God's fault. The Bible is absolutely clear, and to set your mind at ease right at the beginning of the meeting, I'm going to state my position. It is simply this, that the believer should be a complete teetotaler, should not touch alcohol at all. Now, even if someone were saved just a few weeks, indeed a few hours, I think the very youngest believer would know within his heart, even before you're to begin to study the exposition or detailed evidence of Scripture, he would know by the Spirit of God within him that such a thing is wrong. 5 John writing to the little children in John 1st Epistle in chapter 2, you have an anointing, you have an unction from the Holy One, and know all things. One of the first things that happens the moment the Lord saves someone is their appetites change, their very perspectives change. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And if you happen to be in a meeting tonight and you're not yet saved, you have a tremendous longing for satisfaction and joy and peace. And of course, if the world can offer you something, be it a potion, like drugs or alcohol or anything like that, you go after that to try to find satisfaction and peace, to satisfy by your soul. And the reason for that is because you are spiritually dead. Now, I can't go into the details of the constitution of the human heart today, tonight. That is not my subject. But I want to point out this, that in the things which you see and hear and touch, those are the things which people go after in this world today. These are the features of the soul. In Leviticus chapter 5, it is the soul which sees, the soul which hears, and the soul which touches. And in so doing, in pursuing these things, in pursuing the senses of seeing, hearing, and touching, the soul becomes defiled. And that is precisely why these tantalizing so-called pleasures dangle before the eyes of men and women today, lead them on and on and on in the vain pursuit of pleasure. Things which are seen, heard, and touched, and experienced, and in so doing they are defiled, and become trapped and deceived, and eventually left on the scrap heap of humanity. That's what sin does for you. But the moment we trusted Christ, we were turned right around, and our souls were given the capacity no longer to be interested in the things of this world, but to be taken up with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Herein is true satisfaction. And I can tell you this from personal experience. Herein is true satisfaction. And says John, writing in John's first epistle in chapter 1, that which we have seen and heard, and our hands have handled of the word of life. So in Leviticus 5, we have a soul that is taken up with seeing, hearing, and touching things which will lead it to be defiled. When we come to the New Testament, we discover that through faith in Christ, our souls have been made anew, and we have been given a capacity to rejoice in the things of Christ. That is what we call salvation. And if you never have had that experience of having your sins put away and being made a new creature in Christ Jesus, a moment when you have been indwelled by the Spirit of God, the moment you put your faith in Him, if you haven't had that experience, that could be yours even tonight. As we go through the exposition this evening, if you come and put your trust in Christ, then you too would rejoice in the knowledge of sins forgiven, and these vain pleasures of this world would no longer hold an appeal to you. Now that being the case, it still is becoming relevant even to address believers, to address the subject of wine and the Bible. Because it is terribly disquieting, in particular for young believers, when they are met by others at college and university and at work, who come to them and say, the Bible teaches that it's all right to drink. Furthermore, they say, well, if you don't drink, you come along with us, you can sit, prop up the bar with us, and you can drink orange juice and enjoy the company and the fun and all of that. Is that scriptural? We're going to see in a moment that that's highly unscriptural. And as believers, we should flee from all appearance of evil, including wine. Well then, one of the first lessons I received on this subject was from my dear father. And he told me very simply, when I was asking him as a boy about these things, that in Genesis chapter 1, God created the trees. And that's true. And of the fruit of the trees, he told Adam, everything good for food. So God created grapes, lovely red grapes. God created them. And said, God, they are good for food. So it's got to be good for you, isn't it? And when we come to Numbers chapter 6, the vine tree is described in a very interesting way. It is described as the vine of wine. The vine of wine. So the vine tree is described as the vine of wine. And we're going to see very soon that originally grape juice was referred to by this word wine. God said, it's good for you. I'm going to, as we proceed in exposition this evening, we're going to see that it was man who took God's lovely gift of grape juice, which God originally called wine, and said was good. It was man who took it, and then proceeded to corrupt it. But that's not new. We are quite familiar with man taking lovely, beautiful words, in our English language even, and in recent years taking it and corrupting it. There are some hymns today which you can barely sing, which have the word gay in it, for example. The word gay, when I was brought up, simply meant beautiful, happy, and carefree. That's what the word means. That's what it still means. Man has taken that lovely word and corrupted it, and it is used and corrupted today. So that is a feature of sinful man, taking perfectly good words and corrupting them in their sense. Now the word wine, I'm going to show you very soon, really originally meant grape juice, which never saw the process of corruption. But as we proceed, read through the scriptures, we discover how man took it and corrupted it. And then it became an alcoholic beverage. And if you speak to someone about wine today, they'd only think of something containing alcohol that will set them drunk. Now that is a vital lesson to learn, and that is the core of my argument tonight. But we're going to have to bring you the evidence, which we will do right now. I read to you one section, Genesis chapter 49, where this word wine is used in a good sense. I read to you from Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, where the word wine is used in a bad sense. This word wine is a Hebrew word pronounced yayin. It's come through into the Greek language, where it's pronounced as oinos, and it's worked its way right through into English, where it is pronounced as wine. So the same word is really virtually pronounced the same right through those very different language groups. This word wine, or yayin, in the Hebrew language in the Old Testament occurs about 140 times anyway. Half of those times it is described in a good sense, where it is highly recommended. Half of those times it is described in a bad sense, where it is highly condemned. Well, in Genesis chapter 49, we've given an example where it is described in a good sense. So plentiful will this product called wine be in a coming day, when Judah is exalted, when the son of Judah, the Lord Jesus, Shiloh, referred to here as Shiloh, when he shall be reigning from the rift to the end of the earth, so plentiful will grapes and vines be in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, that in fact the people will be able to wash their garments in wine, and they'll actually be able to tether the foal to the vine. Now, if you were in Israel today and you tied your foal to the vine, I think the owner of the vine tree would be very upset, because he's very proud of his vine tree. It's a very valuable commodity. And he certainly wouldn't tie the foal to it, rip his head off in one direction and that's the end of your vine tree. But it's going to be so plentiful in the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus. There's going to be so much vine tree, so much grapes, and so much of this lovely product called yayin, that you'll be able to wash your very clothes in it. It will be just so plentiful. What a day that's going to be, when there's going to be grapes everywhere, a mark of the great beauty and wonder of the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus. And concerning Israel itself, and Judah in particular, it said of Judah, his eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. And people now say, in that day, in the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus, that Judah will be drinking so heavily, his eyes will be red with wine, as if someone who is intoxicated. That's not what the verse means at all. That's one of the rather unfortunate translations in our delightful authorized version. What does it mean? In Hebrew it really means this: his eyes shall be darker than wine, or yayin, and his teeth whiter than milk. It's not, you see, that the authorized tells us his eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. Now clearly that doesn't make sense, because milk doesn't make your teeth white. If your teeth are yellow and you have a glass of milk, when you finish your glass of milk, your teeth will still be yellow. Milk doesn't make your teeth white. So the real literal translation simply says, his eyes shall be darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. And this word darker than wine, it really has the idea of beautiful, deep, deep beauty. And as God looks upon Israel in that coming day, where there should be so much plenty on every hand, when our Lord Jesus Christ is reigning supreme, not only will the land be plentiful, but as he looks upon Israel itself, the Judah, his eyes shall be more beautiful even than the dark red wine, dark red yayin, grape juice, and his teeth will be whiter than milk. These are poetic words, of course, describing the beauty of the nation in that day and the beauty of the land in which the nation will dwell. This is an example of wine, this word yayin, being used in a good sense. And we're going to see very soon that everywhere it's used in a good sense, it is not used in an alcoholic way. It can only be used in a good sense where it is speaking of grape juice, where there's no alcohol within it. Now, I'm going to prove that to you later on. Now, every time in those 70 occasions or so when we read of wine, yayin, same word, when we read of it in a bad sense, it is often associated with drunkenness, where it is clearly alcoholic. Now, as I said before, on the one hand, we have this word yayin, in English translated wine, where it is used in a good sense. And on the other hand, we have this word yayin, translated wine, used in a bad sense. Now there are two schools of thought to try to explain this apparent paradox within Holy Scripture. One school of thought is that when wine is used in a good sense, that it is simply it is an alcoholic beverage, but it's all right, provided you take it in small quantities. That is called the moderationist view. The other school of thought is that when wine is used in a good sense, it is a non-alcoholic beverage. That is called the abstentionist view. And I hold to that view. So when it is used in a good sense, the first view then is when wine is used in a good sense, it is alcoholic, but you take it in small quantities. And when it's in a bad sense, it's alcoholic, and you take it in large quantities. That is what most people out there in Christian circles believe today. We're going to see very soon, I trust, that such a thing is not a scriptural view at all. Moderationism is not seen in Scripture in the matter of wine. Abstentionism is what is taught in Scripture. And there can be no compromise in this, as we're going to see when we come into the New Testament in particular. There is no compromise in this. A believer dare not touch alcoholic wine at all. Now, first of all, I'm going to have to establish, beyond a shadow of a doubt to you tonight, the what I believe, namely this, that when wine is used in a good sense, it is utterly non-alcoholic. And when wine is used in a bad sense, it is alcoholic. We're going to have to establish that from Scripture. Now, to do that, we're going to have to point out to you certain Scriptures which use the word yayin, use this word wine, to do so in a way where it could not possibly refer to an alcoholic beverage. Do such Scriptures exist? They do. And if they do, that means that it is true then that there is such a thing as a non-alcoholic wine highly commended in our Bibles. And that is going to be a vital argument for you, my fellow Christian friend, when you're dealing with your colleagues who try to tell you that the Bible teaches that it is good to drink small quantities of wine. Let's see a few examples of these. One of the first we find is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 16 and verses 9 and 10, and a similar section in Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 33. Here the prophets are bemoaning the future of Moab, future judgment upon Moab, and says Isaiah, "Therefore I will bewail with the weeping of Jezer, the wine of Sibmah. I will water you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eleale, for the shouting of your summer fruit and for your harvest is fallen. And gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field. And in the vineyards there shall be no more singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no yayin." That's what Hebrew says. The treaders shall tread out no yayin. Now, treaders don't tread out wine in the sense of which we understand it today as an alcoholic beverage. They tread out grape juice. Now, here's a very clear example where this word yayin, translated wine, is used in a very clear non-alcoholic sense, referring to grape juice. So from Isaiah, "The treaders shall tread out no more yayin in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease." So leaving that example, we could move to Jeremiah 48 and verse 33, where we have a very similar section. Again, the prophet bemoaning the future fate of the land of Moab. He says there, "I have caused wine," the Hebrew is yayin, "I have caused it to fail from the vine press. None shall tread with shouting, their shouting shall be no more shouting." Again, from the feet of the vine treader, the grape treader, there was going to be no more yayin, no more of this substance translated wine, but which is clearly from the context can only be fresh grape juice. So now we have to put into your consideration this very interesting finding from Scripture that this word wine on occasions in the Old Testament is clearly referring to grape juice. But perhaps someone can come along and they could say, but really, the prophet really meant that after, he didn't speak it here, but he really meant that after a period of time it would be fermented and turn into wine. You could almost hear someone objecting. Objection? Objection, not accepted. I have to turn it to Lamentations 2, verses 11 and 12. Here the prophet is lamenting the fate of the little children in Jerusalem ere they would be carried off into captivity in the Babylonish captivity. Says the prophet Jeremiah, Lamentations 2, verses 11 and 12, "Mine eyes do fail with tears, my bowels are troubled, my liver is poured upon the earth, for the destruction of the daughter of my people." And notice the language. "Because the children and the suckling," as the children and the sucking child, "swoon in the streets of the city." So the prophet Jeremiah was breaking his heart as he thought of these little children, unweaned children, collapsing in the city with thirst under the heat of that Middle Eastern sky. And listen to their cry. They say to their mothers, "Where is the grain and the yayin, the wine, when he swooned and was wounded in the streets of the city?" Here's a remarkable thing. Unweaned children calling to their mothers for wine. This is wine being used in the original sense, the good sense, fresh grape juice. This cannot be alcoholic wine. You don't need to be a pediatrician tonight to know that you will not give an unweaned child alcoholic wine. That would be a disaster. And yet it is now known that fresh grape juice is a very helpful dietary supplement to young babies. I will deal with that maybe later on if we have time, as to the benefits of fresh grape juice. This is an example where it is used in a non-ambiguous way as referring to fresh grape juice that cannot be alcoholic. Here is yayin, translated wine, in its original sense, where it is clearly fresh grape juice and it cannot be alcoholic in this particular context. So we can now start building up the case, assembling the evidence, as we see what the scripture is teaching us about this lovely substance called yayin. Now, God was so pleased with yayin, with this lovely fresh grape juice, that he accepted it in the drink offerings of worship in the tabernacle. Now, Exodus chapter 29, it was there revealed that the fourth part of an hin of wine could be offered for a drink offering. Leviticus 23, verse 13, he speaks there of the drink offerings of wine, a fourth part of an hin. And Numbers chapter 15, he says, "I shall bring for a drink offering and half of an hin of wine," and so on. Now, in Numbers 15, we have an interesting clue here. Because in Numbers 15, we are specifically told that the drink offering of wine was spoken of as a sweet savor offering. Now, in Leviticus 2, verse 11, there we discover that no meal offering which you shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. Any of the sweet savor offerings is to be no leaven in it. No leaven. Absolutely none. Now we have the most interesting thing. In the sweet savor sacrifices, God did not accept anything with leaven in it. Now, when we think of alcoholic wine, I'm sure everyone knows here, even the O-level chemists here will know, that wine, alcoholic wine I mean, it is the product of a process, effectively, of corruption, which is due to the process of leaven or yeast. Says God, "I'm very fond of this stuff called yayin in its good sense, but I don't want leaven in any of my sweet savor offerings." And wine, by the way, is a product of the fermentation process of leaven. I suggest to you, therefore, this is another very powerful argument to indicate that the drink offerings which God accepted in the tabernacle were of fresh grape juice and did not contain any fermentation content. You may say, "But surely on the skin of the grape juice have been leaven, and surely the moment you get grape juice," people tell us, "the moment you get grape juice, that it starts fermenting immediately." Have you heard that before? That's just chemical nonsense. If you take grape juice and you leave that somewhere and come back in about a few weeks' time and expect to find wine that you could drink, I advise you strongly, don't drink it, because you've gets food poisoning, and he's seriously ill. Because the process of fermentation which produces wine is a very skilled one. That's utterly ingenious. Only man could have designed such a thing. Because it's very contorted. Because you take the process of corruption, you stop it before it turns into vinegar, you stop it, and then you have you have the alcoholic product. So, therefore, to take the grape juice and to keep it in a method which was storable, there is now considerable evidence that even in Bible times, they had methods of storing grape juice. Now, I could refer you at the end, those who are interested in studying these things, to some of the contemporary writers who could explain this. But one of them is, remember how that the prophet described Ephraim, he settled on his lees, he had not emptied from vessel to vessel? That particular process described there, as Ephraim was being emptied from vessel to vessel, is thought to be a process whereby the leaven from the fresh grape juice could be decanted off, so then the grape juice could be stored for a virtually indefinite period of time. And that is the case. That is the most interesting thing. That explains how that even those far-off days, the ancients had very sophisticated and clever methods of holding on to their prized product of yarn. So then, I believe that as God asked them to bring to them the drink offerings, together with the sweet savor offerings, there wouldn't have been any leaven in it. They would have had to put it through that process to remove from it leaven, the process which engenders corruption. God does not accept anything which has been the result of corruption. And in the ceremonial law, that was particularly important. So then, there are many other sections one could turn to, but for the sake of time, I'm going to have to go on then. Just let me stop at this point. There are many passages of Scripture indicating wine, then, where it is clearly in a non-alcoholic context. Many passages of Scripture indicating wine, where it is clearly in referring to an alcoholic beverage, where it is associated with drunkenness. Is the Bible being confusing? No. Let me go back to my original point. God gave man grape juice. He said it was good. He called it yayin in the Hebrew language. But man then took the product and then learned how to ferment it, allowed the process of corruption to set into it, and man still called that corrupt thing, he still called it wine, yayin, and that lovely, beautiful blessing of God which he gave to his creatures, namely yayin, translated wine, has now almost completely become to be understood by man as being an alcoholic beverage. That's what I believe is the overall teaching of Scripture on the matter. So then, how do we know when we find the word wine in the inner Bible, how do we know when it's referring to an alcoholic beverage or when it's referring to a non-alcoholic beverage? Well, we're going to have to find out from the context, and that is where a little bit of spiritual discernment comes in. So then, if God says wine is good, I'm referring to the grape juice, of course. Is there evidence that it's good today? Grape juice? There is tremendous evidence that it's good today. But let's see what the Bible says. Deuteronomy 14, verse 26, it tells us there, we there discover that wine is good for the food, it's good for food, and spoken of as coming fresh from the vine. Lamentations 2, verses 11 and 12, we discover there that wine, that's fresh grape juice, wine I mean in the fresh grape juice sense, is a very satisfactory dietary supplement even for a non-weaned child. And when we come to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, there we discover that the blessings of Mount Gerizim, which by the way will not be fulfilled in their fullness until our Lord Jesus Christ, the great law giver and the great law keeper, is reigning supreme from Mount Zion. The blessings of Mount Gerizim include corn and wine. Now let me introduce you to another word for wine, not just yayin. Another delightful word is pronounced in the Hebrew, tirosh. Now it is usually translated in our Bibles as being new wine. Now, if there is some degree of confusion regarding yayin, where it is sometimes used about 70 times in a an alcoholic sense and 70 times in a very clear, non-ambiguous, non-alcoholic sense. This lovely word, kirosh, usually translated new wine, is always and invariably used in a good sense, and is always and invariably non-alcoholic. I have drunk a bottle of kirosh in Israel. A very good friend of mine, a Jewish colleague, who now works in Tel Aviv, I was visiting him at his home in Tel Aviv, and he had a lovely meal for me. He knew my stand wine, he knew that from of old, and he had a great big bottle of this red stuff sitting up on the on the shelf, and he said, "William, will you have some? What do you have to drink?" And he reached me down a great big bottle of kirosh, and the eyes nearly popped out of my head. So I read it in Hebrew, "Meat and vine, me carmel, fresh grape juice from Carmel." "That's fine, Eli," I said, "I have that." So, and man, I've never drunk anything like it. The beautiful, rich taste of the fresh grapes of Mount Carmel. It's absolutely splendid. Why was I so thrilled to drink the kirosh that day? Well, I'll tell you. When you discover the study yain, it is used as a symbol of joy in a good sense, as fresh grape juice, but kirosh is in a very particular way linked with the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus. Kirosh was a very expensive beverage, and still is, by the way. You can't get it in this country. I would love to get some. Relatively expensive, but it's difficult to get. You can get it in Israel. Kirosh, really good stuff. I commend it highly. When you're in Israel, and if you're on holiday, ask for a bottle of kirosh. Make sure they don't sell you some other stuff. Make sure you get the real stuff. Fresh grape juice from Carmel. It is particularly significant because it is linked with the future millennial reign of our Lord Jesus. These things are highly symbolic. And kirosh is not without significance. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 21, it says, it speaks there of the corn and kirosh and oil. These are things which are going to mark the future millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm number 4, we read there about the joy of the harvest more than when the corn and their kirosh increased. The lovely millennial pictures. So yain was good, but kirosh was even better. And we'll see the significance of that maybe later on if we have time. So kirosh, new wine, there's absolutely no hint of alcohol here. This is fresh grape juice. Man never seemed to get round to corrupting it. He managed to corrupt the yain. He never managed to corrupt the kirosh. So this is a very interesting thing. And this is the one beverage which is particularly linked in its context with the future, symbolically, with the future millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. So benefits to yain, and the Bible read of many benefits to it. It's good for you, provided it's fresh grape juice. But what about the alcoholic version, which man has taken and corrupted, if you follow the argument right now? Is it good for you? Not good for you. It's highly bad for you. And the Scripture gives a detailed analysis of it. And if we do it well, just to consider the detailed analysis which the Scripture gives of alcoholic wine, you'll be staggered when you see the way the Scripture analyzes it, because it absolutely gives a description of the pharmacology of alcoholic wine, which is fine up to date to anything you'll study in any medical textbook today. In the Song of Songs, chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, Solomon speaks of wine. He says, "To draw out my flesh with wine." What a tremendous statement. To draw out the flesh with wine? What does that mean? It is now known today that wine is not, as some people think, an excitatory drug. It is an inhibitory drug. Why then do people say, why then do people drink wine to try to make themselves excited and to excite them? It is actually an inhibitory drug. Deep within our brains is a system known as the limbic system. This system is constantly being inhibited by higher neurological mechanisms. What's the limbic system? It's involved in two processes. One is called self-preservation, and you know what that kind of behavior is. And the other is called species preservation, and you can know, I'm sure, what that involves. That's called the limbic system. For very obvious reasons, such a system is held in check at all times by a system which God has given to us of higher neurological mechanisms to control those basic instincts of self-preservation and species preservation. If you like, it's a kind of safety belt which God has placed on the mind and mental constitution of every creature of his born to this world, so that we can lead dignified lives, not under the control of base, not controlled by base emotions at all. A safety belt which God has given to every creature of his. What does wine do? Wine inhibits the inhibitor. If you like, it strips the safety belt from off the human mind so that those basic instincts of self-preservation and species preservation are just left uncontrolled and off they go. And man starts, and women start behaving in the most undignified fashion and in the most aggressive way. That is the effect, not understood by the pharmacologists today, the effect of wine on the human being. And even the tiniest quantity of it will have that effect. Now, if they have studied their Bibles, they have discovered this very analysis given to us exceedingly clearly thousands of years ago. So says Solomon, the effect of wine will be to draw out my flesh. That's the limbic system. Draw it out. Leave it completely uncontrolled. Let it go. Let it run. What a tragedy. God has even given unsaved men and women a capacity to control these things. How much more than believers in our Lord Jesus Christ are we not called upon to keep ourselves, our bodies, and to mortify the deeds of the flesh, to keep these things in control? It is absolutely rank and negligence of a believer to take into his hand anything containing an alcoholic beverage, to draw out his flesh. It is flying in the face of God, and we are sure to head shipwreck rapidly to do such a thing. A believer cannot touch the stuff. Furthermore, we discover that wine, alcoholic wine, will completely destroy your ability of discernment. We now know that even the tiniest amount will affect your discernment. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9. The priests were specifically told not to touch it. Do not drink wine or strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye, what? Might put a difference between holy and unholy, and between clean and unclean. The priests were forbidden to drink alcoholic beverage in order that they would maintain their discernment in the holy things. And in that very context, there were two men made up under Bahu. What did they do? Their priestly discernment was lost. They sinned in the presence of God, and they were struck dead on the spot, consumed by the Lord. So when a priest was on duty in the Old Testament, he was not permitted to drink alcoholic wine at all when he was on duty. We are New Testament priests today, 1 Peter chapter 2. We are never off duty. We are on duty all the time. Another reason why as New Testament believers today, we dare not touch anything which will affect our discernment in things holy and unholy, and between things clean and unclean. It's interesting that wine, as I've already shown you, as is known today, that it uncovers this, if you like, species preservation behavior, which the, as it is referred to in the in those scholarly circles. This is something which has been clearly and for years made very clear in our Bibles, and it is not without significance that Moab and Ammon were the product of that disastrous drunken binge of Lot in the cave in the book of Genesis. We won't stay with that, but that's the effect of it. That's the effect of wine. Undignified, terrible behavior is the effect of tampering with such a thing. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 7, says Paul to the Corinthian believers, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink. And that wasn't libidade they were drinking. That was wine they were drinking, alcoholic wine. They sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And that wasn't monopoly they were playing. That was serious moral misbehavior. So says Paul, neither commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 320,000. Another example where wine is seen in the bad sense, uncovering, taking the safety belt from the human mind, leading men and women into vile moral sin. Another reason, be warned, tampering with wine is an evil, evil thing. Again, Romans 13, verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness. And what's the next thing? Not in chambering and wantonness. And I'm not going to go into defining what chambering and wantonness is. That's just exactly what we've been describing before. So then it is incumbent upon us all to mortify the deeds of the flesh and not to draw them out. Another very important reason why as believers today we should flee from this thing, we shouldn't even touch it. What about the New Testament section? Let's turn quickly then to 1 Timothy and chapter 3. 1 Timothy and chapter 3, we're going to look at a few simple verses here. Verses which I hasten to say, I believe, are quite often misunderstood. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop or desire the office of an overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Vigilant. What's this word vigilant mean? According to Little and Scott, who are respected experts in the Greek language, this word vigilant, Greek word nephilios, it simply means abstaining from wine. That's what it means. Abstaining. Teetotalers. That's what an overseer is, according to chapter 3 and 1 Timothy. Let's read on. He's completely abstaining from wine. He's a teetotaler. He's sober, but he's of good behavior, and he's given to hospitality. There won't be any wine in his drink cabinet, because he abstains from it. And yet he's given to hospitality. Hospitality does not require wine, let me hasten rapidly to say. It doesn't, of course. Then it said, not given to wine. Ah, said some people, that means he had a little bit, but he just doesn't take it to excess. Is that what it means? No, of course not. The Greek word paroinos simply means one who doesn't tarry alongside wine. What does this mean in practical terms? It means just this. Here's a man who's a complete abstainer. He doesn't touch the stuff. But then you could say, all right, brother overseer, you're a complete abstainer, you don't touch this. Why didn't you come along to us? You could sit at the bar along with us. You could prop up the bar and you could drink your orange juice. No, he won't do that. Why is that? Because it simply says he's not paroinos. It means he doesn't tarry alongside it. In other words, he avoids the very environment where possible. He will avoid the environment where wine is on offer. That means simply this, whenever you go to the company dinner or whatever, you don't go and sit in the bar beforehand. Then you don't go and sit in the bar afterwards. I humbly suggest if you can't wriggle out of going at all, which sometimes isn't possible, but if you can't go, go to the dinner, have your grape juice sitting there, and when the thing's over, arise and go. That's what I actually do. I try not to go to these things when I can, but there are occasions when you simply can't. If you're speaking at something or a speaker at a conference or something and you've got to be there, well, what can you do? But you can make a distinct point of making your point and leaving at the end, and everyone knows where you stand. Don't tarry with it. Don't keep out the environment of what's the bar beforehand and afterwards, and you make your point. That's the overseer. He's not paroinos. Avoid the very environment where the thing is being served. Verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given too much wine. Ah, you say, ah, that means the deacon can have a little bit, as long as he doesn't take it to excess, not given too much wine. What does that mean? Well, we have to do a little bit of exposition here. The Greek word is a Greek word called prothesemi. What does that mean? It's the very word as we find in chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing. We know from the revelation of Holy Scripture, there's no satisfaction here. It is a grieving to God. We stay clear of it. We don't tarry by it like the overseer. We're not seduced by it like the deacon. Not only so, but we discover that the wife of the deacon, verse 11, the teacher, in the assembly, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober. Greek word nephilios again. Teetotaler. So the wife of the godly man of God, she's a complete. 6 and chapter 2. Verse 1, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober. Same word. Sober. Teetotaler. That's the word. Nephilios. Completely teetotaler. Why is he addressing the aged men? Because I believe for the very reason that now known, thousands of years later, elderly people are particularly vulnerable to drinking wine and becoming alcoholics. Elderly people are at risk of this, including older believers. Thus he appeals to the older brethren. He says, be teetotalers, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity and in patience. We are never really free of danger until we are at home with the Lord. And thus he makes the appeal, be sober, be a teetotaler, even to older brethren. Then he speaks to the older sisters, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as become with holiness. The idea in the Greek is that they be in behavior as priestly women. And as we saw from Leviticus chapter 10, priests, they didn't touch alcohol. That's a major difference between good and evil. And these priestly women are particularly, in verse 3 and 4, are to be involved very much in discernment. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, so on, to be discreet, chaste keepers at home. Here are elderly women who are gifted with discernment. Priestly women who can discern between good and evil and to be influences to the younger sisters. How unbecoming then for them to be involved with wine. So he says, not given too much wine. The idea in the Greek is not having been or being enslaved with much wine. They are not in any way attracted to it. They're not enslaved to it. They have a complete past record clear of it. That's the idea in the original language. So you see, we're not getting any comfort for the moderationist here at all. Every scripture we turn to is as clear as crystal. When we look at it just a little bit in the original language, as clear as crystal, that there's no room for drinking of alcoholic wine at all. but someone will say in John chapter 2, did not the Lord turn the water into wine? How many times has that been brought before me throughout my college days and even in university as well? Did not the Lord turn the water into wine? Let's do some quick thinking here. As the time is rapidly coming to an end, we do want to leave a little time for questions. The wedding feast. I can't go into the details of that tonight. But the Lord Jesus was there. Fill the water pot with water, he said, reminding them rather abruptly in the middle of the wedding feast of the need for purification. That would be a subject on its own. They filled it right up to the brim. Then he says, now, draw out now. Where did they draw from? From the water pot, you say? No. They didn't draw from the water pot at all. Because the Greek word to draw out is not the word to use as to draw from a water pot, but the word used in chapter 4 as to draw from a well. The well speaks to the woman, I have nothing to draw with. Draw it from the well. Why draw it from the well? Because under grace, divine blessing is unlimited. Not limited by so many firkins. Under grace it is unlimited. So the Lord asked them to draw out as from the well. So they draw out from the well. And they carry now the resulting beverage, they carry it now to the ruler of the feast. And he drinks it, as it was etiquette in those days to do. He drinks it to sample it. And he's completely overwhelmed by the quality of it. And he makes a statement indicating that this is good wine. This is superb in its quality. So as to its quantity, it's unlimited. It's from the well, you see. But as to its quality, it is of superb quality. And this is where we must come to do a little thinking now. Do you believe the Lord Jesus for one moment has given an alcoholic beverage to his failing sinful creatures? Do you believe that? I've never believed that. Not for one moment. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not sin. He knew no sin, and not only so, he could not sin. And for even to suggest that the Lord from heaven would give an alcoholic beverage to his failing creatures, when he's given us an entire book, the Bible, indicating how evil alcohol is, do you think he's going to give such a thing to his failing creatures? Of course not. This can only be grape juice. It can only be that. Even a believer saved just a few hours would know that, because the Spirit of God is in him. But the Greek word used for wine, oinos here, is used in the Old Testament to describe wine in a good sense and a bad sense. Therefore, we are therefore determined. We can only work out from the context. Which it is? Is it alcoholic or is it non-alcoholic? I'm going to put it to you, this can only be non-alcoholic. Why is that? Because of the significance of the miracle. This miracle would only have had a significance if the Lord had turned it into a non-alcoholic beverage. Why is that? This is the beginning of miracles of Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Manifested his glory. And as we have observed earlier on in the exposition, there's one beverage which indicated millennial glory. What is that? Tirosh. The kingly, regal beverage of Tirosh. And that was the high quality grape juice of the day. So here were these people drinking the ordinary grape juice, the wine. But along comes the Lord Jesus and he makes something of a better quality. There's only one thing better than yain, that's Tirosh. And herein lay the miracle. As those peasants of Cana would have drunk the Tirosh that day, drunk that higher quality of yain, higher quality of grape juice, they would have looked upon the Lord Jesus and said, here is then that of which we read in Deuteronomy 28, that of which we read the Tirosh of Psalm number 4. Here is the king, he's in our midst. He's giving us a little picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Tirosh shall be in us an unlimited quantity and quality in that coming crowning day. Well then, what about the upper room? The Lord said, I no longer drink of the fruit of the vine till I drink it in the kingdom of God. Matthew gives us a little specific piece of information here. He says, I no longer drink of the fruit of the vine till I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. What's that? Tirosh. Millennial glory again. New wine. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine till I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. Oh, what a day that's going to be when in millennial glory, this Tirosh, this new wine, this splendid beverage which God has given his creatures will be available in unlimited supply. The Lord said, I'm not going to touch it. From this moment onwards, I'm not going to touch Tirosh, even Tirosh, until I'm in the kingdom. What are they doing? There's one section of scripture remaining to be fulfilled. That's Numbers chapter 6. The Nazarite vow. Yes, morally he was a Nazarite, but now ceremonially he becomes a Nazarite. And he's looking forward to the altar. And the Nazarite was looking forward to the altar. When the work would be completed, the vow would have been done. What happened then? His hair was shaved and placed upon the altar. And on the other side of the altar, he could drink the grape juice. Your Savior and mine didn't merely put his hair on the altar. He placed it all on the altar for God, for us. Nowhere in the Old Testament do you read of a Nazarite ever having his hair placed upon the altar. Nowhere do we read of a human being, any part of a human body being placed on an altar for God. We don't read of it in the Old Testament. It was there in picture in the Nazarite vow. The Savior, I believe, was the first to do it, who completed the vow in perfection, his whole self, his whole being, placed on the altar for God. And now on the other side of the altar, he entered into the joy which was sent before him. And thus, upon the cross, they come to him with, they offer him the wine mingled with the myrrh. Mark tells us he refused it. Mark always gives you the lead into the story. Luke and Matthew come just a little bit afterwards. So Mark tells us he refused the wine mingled with the myrrh. Why did he refuse it? Because the Nazarite vow which had just taken. Why did they give it to him in the first place? They gave it to him in the first place because it was an analgesic and set as his agent. The Lord Jesus refused it because of the Nazarite vow. He refused it and he bore the suffering unalleviated. All of it for us. What did they do then? Says Luke, they came to him and they offered him vinegar. Why did they offer him vinegar? Luke tells us why they offered him vinegar. It was in mockery. So they offer him in quasi-sympathy, they offer him wine mingled with myrrh. He refuses it. Then they say, if you won't take our wine, take some vinegar. You ever try drinking vinegar? It's not very pleasant. That's what they offered him, in mockery and hatred and scorn. It's your Savior and mine. Refuse the wine, the alcoholic beverage. He received the mockery. Rest assured, when you refuse the wine, many times I've been laughed at. Many times have mocked me. I'm in the company of the Savior, the company of the Lord Jesus, who refused the wine for us. He refused the wine, and they offered him the vinegar. There's much more to be said, but the time is almost up. I believe the scripture is clear on the subject. We shouldn't touch it. We should steer clear of the very environment of it. And we should lead lives which should be of honor to him and take side of the reproach of a rejected Savior who refused the wine but was offered the vinegar. And if we stay near the shade of the cross, we'll be safe in his hand. May the Lord bless the word to your heart. And if there are any questions, just a few minutes, if any of the brethren would like to put a question, I'll do my best to answer for you. That's a very good question. Drink no longer water. The Greek idea here is be no longer purely a water drinker. Drink no longer only water. Restrict. Clearly, Timothy, the only liquid which passed his lips was water. So Paul says, drink no longer only water. That's the idea in the Greek language. Then he says, but drink a little wine. Doesn't say that. He says, use a little wine. Now, by the same argument, oinos, which is the word for wine used here, can mean, as we've already observed, can mean either alcoholic or non-alcoholic. We must determine from the context what it can be. Since Paul, in every other section of Scripture, has condemned utterly out of hand anything alcoholic, I think it would be totally incongruous for him to be asking Timothy to drink an alcoholic wine for the benefit of his stomach. That would be very clear. What then is the medical advantage of this? Surely a little bit of alcoholic wine is good for lifting the wind? Is that true? That's absolute nonsense. As a first-year medical student, quite a number of years ago, I remember carrying out an experiment. We were paired up in pairs. One of my colleagues, we were experimenting to find the effect of alcohol on the acid of the stomach. And I said I was just experimenting, and my colleague, he said he would be very happy to drink the wine, so he drank the wine, and passed the food, and we thoroughly measured the acid over a period of a couple of hours. My friend, the acid in the stomach rocketed with the alcohol. Alcohol is a very powerful means of generating acid in your stomach. It will completely chew up the lining of your stomach. It's a well-known fact that duodenal ulcers and gastric ulceration is largely caused by alcohol. The patients who drink alcohol, the first thing we do, we tell them to stop drinking if they've got any kind of stomach problems at all. So Paul wouldn't give Timothy completely non-scientific information. Of course not. It is a startling fact that fresh grape juice contains many antiseptic properties. And furthermore, it may actually contain antibiotic properties, which could in fact be beneficial to some of the bacteria involved in the causation of ulcers today. What Paul was giving Timothy was excellent advice to take grape juice for stomach's sake. And if anyone here has stomach problems, we could do worse than drink fresh grape juice. It will do you good. The Bible's true, and you'll find it will help you. And this has now become, the doctor is beginning to understand this, fresh grape juice is good for you. Let me just pause here as well on the medical aspect of wine. We've often been told that those of you who have ischemic heart disease and angina and so on, one glass of wine, red wine at night, that's going to keep the heart attack away. You heard that? I hope there's no one here who has ischemic heart disease who's taking wine at night. Because what is not generally known, it is known in scientific circles, but hasn't been made public, is that it's not the alcohol in the wine which has the medicinal property. It's the red color of the grape. And The very process of fermentation from the mother beverage, namely the grape juice, turning into wine, the process of fermentation actually reduces the medicinal property of the red dye of the grape. So if you want to really protect your heart from ischemic heart disease and prevent strokes and the peripheral vascular disease and all this kind of thing, a glass of red grape juice at night will have the effect much more stronger than a glass of red wine, minus the attendant dangers of alcohol. So why do you think the doctors don't make it widely known? They're soothing their own consciences because so many doctors are alcoholics, alas. So, but as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the truth in His Word. And God's Word is bang up to date. No science comes near this. Science always is chasing behind the Bible. And that is beyond no doubt. Any further questions? Well, that's a very direct question. I have been last Sunday, in the last 2 weeks, I've been across in India, and the dear Indian brethren, they would not hear tell of having alcoholic wine in a cup. Would I be right to go out to the Indian believers and tell them you should have actual alcoholic wine in the cup? Of course not. I rejoiced my heart when I saw it, because they were taught of God. And I say that with, I've never experienced anything like a brother and sister meeting with believers with hardly in them or on them, with the joy of the Lord in their souls in Bombay, and understanding the Word in tremendous depth, giving to me food, and some of them really, really couldn't afford it, and they had very strong views on alcohol, so I was thrilled by that. You see, the direct scriptural answer is this. What was in the cup that day in the upper room? It was the fruit of the vine. Because the Lord, it knew. It was clearly non-alcoholic. So in a very precise exposition of Luke chapter 22, it has to be non-alcoholic. We can't turn around and say, it must be wine. It must be alcoholic wine in the cup. Because the Lord Jesus simply said it was the fruit of the vine. So, if we must be specific, it must be the fruit of the vine. I cannot see why we must insist. I have no understanding as to why we must insist on it being alcoholic. I know I could face a lot of criticism for that, but you've asked me a great question, and as a teacher of the Word, I have to be faithful to the Lord.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. You're actually saying that a believer might wonder answer the comment is not there. That's the root. They're going to actually send in a paper table of alcohol wine in the morning and evening.
Well, this is a very difficult question. I believe, brethren and sisters, this is what one can do. One can make these matters known to the elders of an assembly, and then the responsibility of that falls squarely on the elders of that assembly. I have been in many assemblies throughout the world, as my job involved a lot of travel. But there are things there which would grieve, I believe, my heart. What do? I mention to the elders what I see, and then the responsibility goes from my shoulders to theirs, and I'm clear of the judgment seat. Elders, it is your responsibility. Where else can you go? Thank you.
Thank you.
I know we hear these things, but Fresh grapefruit possesses antiseptic and properties, so that is the case, yeah. No, there's no advantage to this whatever. Absolutely not. Grape juice actually contains the sugars within the grape juice are particularly good, easy to digest, and that's what God has given to us. It's good for food. Yeah.
Going off by an altar, being beautifully for that, you be special in the gospel of God.
It's actually a lot of the sanitary advice in the Old Testament is very wise, there's no doubt. But one must be careful, of course. I eat my bacon along with everyone else. And I must confess, my Jewish friend, I meet him at the canteen. I would have thought, I almost felt like Peter on occasions, that maybe not having his ham. But no, that's not right. Peter had to learn the lesson to eat the ham along with the Jews, because what God has cleansed, we're not to call unclean. So, no, I wouldn't go as far as, I wouldn't say that, no. We're establishing a principle. We're in New Testament times today. So, I wouldn't agree with that at all. But it is interesting that the biblical ceremonial teachings of hygiene, which were unheard of, and public health techniques in the Old Testament are, those were thousands of years ahead of their time. It's maybe not the wisest thing actually to eat black puddings. It's probably not the wisest thing in the world. And I would draw the line there. That's a personal view. I wouldn't say that I could substantiate that from scripture, but when the scripture says not to eat the blood, I personally wouldn't do it. Because it's not, you, a lot of things there you're better not touching, probably. Any further questions, or is that it? Well, I hope that everything we've said tonight has been of the Lord. I have opened my heart to you all. I trust nothing has been controversial. Above all, I do not want anything that I've said tonight to engender division. As I've said before, matters in particular to the cup, these are matters which are the responsibility of elders. Just as it would be wrong for me to come to do anything, to tell others what to do, these are the elders stand before, answerable to the Lord in their own assembly. Each assembly is autonomous, standing and answerable to the Lord alone. And there it stands. That is the divine order. And consequently, if we hold to that, there is no room for district oversight, anything of that nature, and thus division should not emerge from anything which I have said tonight. I trust I have discharged my responsibility. I have done so in the fear of God, conscious that I have given account of every word. Every word.